Today we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And here Paul, remember, is writing to his true child in the faith, Timothy. After this brief introduction that we've already gone over in verses 1 and 2, he jumps right into the main themes and purposes of this letter to Timothy. So let's read it together. And as we do, look for recurring words and ideas again, okay? Basic Bible study 101. 1 Timothy 3 through 11. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their mothers or fathers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, well, let's bow to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge the truth of it, and we pray, Father, that as we dive into it and parse it out, that you would reveal its truth to us, that you would teach us your ways and your word, that you might instruct us in it, and that we might learn more of you and learn more of our responsibility to you, and that we might obey you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, from what I just read, what recurring words did you observe? Sorry, say it again.
Lawless.
Lawless? Okay. That's probably in the second part. I see at least one lawless. Is there more than one?
There's lots of law.
There's lots of law. Law, lawless. Okay. Anything else? Faith. Faith recurs. Command the gospel, okay. I heard someone mutter command. Don't be shy.
Well, I wasn't sure if your translation was command. That's what mine says.
Well, what does other translation say? In verse 3, I urge you upon order on certain men.
I instruct.
All right, we have instruct. We have. Yep. These all kind of go together. We have instruction. We have doctrine. We have teaching. We have teachers. These all kind of go together. We have sound teaching at that. So right away we see that these words and these themes are important. They help us see the point and the focus of the passage. Now, in order to develop an outline and to parcel out the point and the development of this message, let's look for any breaks in our passage this morning. Now, we can do that by looking at sentences as a whole. How many sentences we have here? It's 3 to 11, so you're thinking you're going to have a lot of sentences. You don't. You have basically four sentences. You have verses 3 and 4 are one sentence. Verse 5 is a sentence. Verses 6 and 7 are a sentence, and verse 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all one sentence. So these sentences alone help us parcel out the points and ideas. But notice also what word, if you have NASB, which is what I'm preaching from, what is the word, any grammatical words that stand out for you as kind of a break?
But.
Where do you see buts? I didn't think I'd ever say that in a Sunday school lesson. 5, verse 5, we have but the goal of our instruction, and 8, but we know.
And then so, 6 is 4, so that's the same idea. You know, sort of
yes. It connects it with the the but of 5. So now we look at these three sections, how they relate. We have there basically three sections here. We have verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 7, where the 5 is where the but starts, and then verses 8 and 9, 10, and 11. Okay? And we now look to how these three sections relate to the recurring ideas and themes that we've already picked out. You do that prayerfully, you do that humbly, and you do that with the plain language of Scripture, okay? So if we do that, what does the plain language of verse 3 say? How does the verse begin? It begins with an urging, and an urging to do what? To remain and do what? Right. So remain on at Ephesus. Why? So that you may instruct. So then the passage goes on to explain what should be instructed and why. And so that's the first point for us here. All right. We have the call, which is remain. Again, the plain language of Scripture. And instruct. And we're going to add in the faith. So here we've implemented our words, instruction, faith. We're going to talk about how the law and the gospel are involved in that. Let's look at what our next point should be. Looking at the next break. Look at the next break in verse 5. What is the plain language of verse 5? And how does it relate to our important words? What's the plain language?
Goal.
Goal of instruction, right. And the section goes on to discuss what the goal of instruction and those who have strayed from that goal. So we have a second point. The goal, which is instruction. The goal of instruction. I'll put an of here. In the faith. Okay, great. Now let's look at our last break in verse 8. Now this one's a little more not as obvious. We read here in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. For me, what stands out is that word uses. Okay? The focus is the law, but it's talking about if one uses it lawfully. The section goes on to describe who the law is made for. Basically, whatever is contrary to what? Sound teaching, as we're going to see. According to the gospel, which Paul and Timothy and all believers, but especially teachers, have been what? What does it say down in verse 11? Entrusted. Okay, so now when we think about entrustment and use, what do you think about? Don't mumble, just say it, because you're not going to, there's no wrong answers. Well, there are wrong answers.
There's a relationship that exists.
There's a relationship between use and entrustment, okay? Can you think of a story or parable in the Bible where someone was entrusted with something and were judged by its use? The talents. Those people are called what? The stewards, right? So then this idea of stewardship comes up, and this leads to the third point. The stewardship of instruction in the faith. Okay, so now we have an outline of the section, and I go over this that you may read and study your Bible on your own. These things are not obvious to me when I open up the Scriptures, but as you read over it, and as you meditate on it, as you pray on it, as you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, even print it out and circle words and recurring themes and phrases and mark these breaks and these things come out. This is not the only outline of this section. You or another teacher or I at another time may outline this differently, and that's okay and that's good. There's no way that this outline can completely contain the whole truth of Scripture. That's impossible. But what is important is that we prayerfully and rightly divide the word of truth. We don't make Scripture say something that it doesn't say. We look to the plain language. So now that we have a framework here and a form of an outline based on the plain language of Scripture, let's dive in to it here. So starting back in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. It says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." So who again here is writing? Paul. Who is he writing to? Timothy. Remember, as we've already discussed, Timothy was selected by Paul on his second missionary journey to accompany him on his missionary journeys. Timothy had traveled with the apostle to Ephesus. He was left to care for the church there. We know that from 1 Timothy 1:3 here. Paul moved on to Macedonia. We also know that from Acts 20, and we've already talked about that. Paul expected to join Timothy at Ephesus, but he was not sure about the time of his arrival. So remember, thinking that he might be delayed longer than expected, Paul wrote 1 Timothy from Macedonia. He's giving Timothy further instructions to help him carry out his task. Now remember the purposes of Paul's writing, as Mrs. Howard pointed out, that main verse in 1 Timothy 3:15. "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, Timothy was, what's the word you have, urged? Does anybody else have a different word? No? He was urged to remain, to stay at Ephesus. And this Greek word that's translated here, remain, is also translated continue with or continue in. It indicated that there was a need for Timothy to continue with the Ephesians and not to move on with Paul. Now, the Greek word for urge carries the idea of an earnest imploring. If you looked at it in other parts of Scripture, it is sometimes translated begging, okay? A pleading. This speaks again to the need for Timothy to stay, but also to the possible desire of Timothy to not stay. Remember, Timothy had been with Paul and by his side through all these journeys, okay? And Paul had been what? He'd been the main teacher. He'd been the voice. He'd been the leader. And now Timothy was supposed to be the leader and supposed to be the voice and supposed to be the teacher. And Timothy was likely intimidated about this situation because of his youth. How do we know that? Well, what does Paul tell him in 1 Timothy 4:12? Don't let anybody look down on you because of what?
Your youth.
Your youth. He might have been intimidated because he was physically, what? Didn't have a very strong physical constitution, did he? Paul also tells him, hey, take a little wine for your stomach because of your frequent ailments. We have the fact that Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says not to have a spirit of what? Timidity or fear. So Timothy may have felt inadequate and unable to lead and shepherd these people by himself. He'd always been following Paul and on his tails and working with him and watching him, and suddenly he's thrust into this role of it where everybody's looking to him. He probably felt inadequate to let alone lead a people by himself, but then on top of it to lead a people that was besieged by false teachers. When we come across uncomfortable situations, if you're anything like me, situations that we feel that we can't handle, what's our tendency? Nervous. Get nervous, and we try to look for the quickest exit door, the way to extricate ourselves from the situation, to flee to something that we do know and something that we are comfortable with, and something that we do think we can handle. But Paul was begging Timothy here to remain. Stay where you are. Continue with them. And he connects this urging with the need of the church. The need is seen in the accompanying command to call, with the call to remain. What's his command? Instruct. Instruct. The Greek word here carries the idea of a command. It's not like, oh, go and teach. No, this Greek word is a word which is a demand for obedience from a superior to an inferior. So first we see that the need is seen in a negative command.
Okay.
Yeah.
The other thing that you're saying is the fact that he pointed out two times to remind him that he had hands laid upon him to, you know, give mm-hmm. him, you know, to recognize that he was a teacher.
Yeah. That if he didn't think he could do it,
yeah.
he had the support of other men who had watched and observed him and had literally laid their hands on him and said, "This is what you were appointed to do. Now go and do it."
It's kind of interesting when you mentioned that word there a little bit ago, the urge. I looked it up a little more, and it can actually be translated also as comfort,
mm-hmm.
which is kind of interesting if you consider the fact that Paul probably knew Timothy quite well. I mean, obviously he did.
Sure.
And he probably, I assume he thought that he knew the best place for Timothy, in fact, was to be here.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have told him to be anywhere else. And I suspect that in the long run, Timothy hit his stride here.
Sure.
And he wouldn't have hit it had he found his own place of comfort somewhere else.
Absolutely.
Is my point.
Absolutely. I know in my personal experience that the Lord often places you in places you don't think that you're made for,
right.
you don't think you're skilled for, but the Lord who knows us and people who know us say, you know what, you are skilled for that because I have skilled you. Now go and do it. And I think this was the situation we can rightfully surmise from the scripture that this was the case here. Now, this urging is connected to the need, and the need is seen first in the negative command. What do we have here? The need for Timothy to remain in Ephesus to instruct the people with sound teaching is seen in the immediate focus of Paul's command. Look, Paul doesn't waste any time here. He does two verses of instruction and gets right down to the main problem and to the main danger here. It says, instruct who?
Certain men
not to do something. Implying that there were certain men who were doing these things. They were an immediate danger to the church at Ephesus, the people that were under Timothy's care. And before anything else, they needed to be commanded to stop. The word, again, the word certain implies that these men were few in number, but the immediate command implies that they were a danger that was still great. Okay? Just like one wolf in a flock of sheep might be a few number, but it's still a great danger to the sheep. These false teachers were not to be taken lightly. Scripture even describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They are deadly and dangerous to the sheep. And as Paul said in Titus, or to Titus in Titus 1:11, their mouths must be silenced. Okay? This was his main concern starting off here. But who are these certain men? These certain men, commentators say, were likely elders in the Ephesian church and some of the surrounding churches. Paul had warned them that this would happen in Acts 20. He said, from among your own slaves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Commentators conclude that, again, that these false teachers were elders for the following reasons. If you look in verse 7, what does it say about them? They want to be what?
Teachers of the law.
They presume to be teachers, a role that is reserved, as we see in 1 Timothy 3, only for elders. What else do we see? We'll see at the end of chapter 1, it was Paul, not the church, who excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander, implying that they were in a position of power and the congregation could not deal with them. It was Paul who had to come in and say, "You guys are out." Third, the qualifications of an elder are given in great detail in chapter 3, implying that unqualified men were currently in those positions and that Timothy needed to replace them, and quickly, based on these factors. And finally, Paul stresses that sitting elders are to be publicly disciplined in 1 Timothy 5. So, let's look at what the two negative commands are. What's the first negative command for these certain men? Right, not to teach strange doctrines, and the second one is what?
Not to pay attention
to myths and genealogies. So, first, not to teach strange doctrines, or your translation may say no other doctrine. The Greek word translated strange doctrines, or different doctrines, is one of those words that I talked about when we were doing introduction to the pastoral epistles. It's one of those words that is unique to the pastoral epistles. You only find it here. It is a compound word made of two Greek words which mean of a different kind and to teach. And these men were literally teaching a different gospel than the one that they have been given by the apostles, by Jesus Christ. Paul feared that the Corinthian believers would put up with false teachers and compared them to the serpent who deceived Eve. That's in 2 Corinthians. Let me look that up. That's worth our time. 2 Corinthians, if we look to verse 11, I'm going to read to you verse 3 and 4. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians about these false teachers. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So here's again is that idea of something strange or different. It's different, a different gospel. It's a strange gospel. It's a different doctrine. It's not the doctrine received from the apostles through Jesus Christ. Paul told the Galatians the same thing. This was a constant problem and still is. Galatians chapter 1, Paul told the Galatians that such false teachers are accursed. In verses 6 through 9 it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a what? Different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. These certain men were teaching that strange and that doctrine, the different gospel. It was different from what they had received and what they had heard. The teaching of the apostles was the standard against which all other teaching was to be judged. So first of all, they were commanded not to teach strange doctrines. Second, they were not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. There's that word to pay attention. They're commanded to stop turning their minds to those things. When one pays attention or turns their mind to one thing, they must necessarily turn from something else. The example that came to my mind is one that happens often in my home, is when my wife is trying to tell me something about her day or about some plans that we are going to be engaging in, and I am either on the computer or watching something on the television, and she is often frustrated because though I may respond to her and say, uh-huh, sounds good, it is without understanding because my attention is not on the precious and cherished one under my care, but upon the worthless and passing ramblings of a flashing screen. Okay? I'm not paying attention to her. I have turned my attention to something else. The false teachers were turning their attention to myths and endless genealogies. What myths and whose genealogies is not clear, nor is it the point, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But in so doing, they were turning away from the precious and eternal truth of the gospel of God. We may study genealogies when we look at the Old Testament. There's lots of genealogies in there, or even in the New Testament. But that is in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. These false teachers were focusing on things that were contrary to the truth. It had nothing to do with the truth of the Word of God. Now, again, let's go back to verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and genealogies. And here we have the next point. The result of strange doctrine. The effect, what is the effect of this strange doctrine or this different gospel, this perversion of the apostles' teaching? Well, it tells us in verse 4, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So we see here plainly and simply from the words of Scripture that the effect of the false teachers is mere speculation. There is no resolution. There is always disputing. That's what your version might say. There are no answers. There is no sure ground. There is nothing sure. There is nothing to trust. There is nothing to believe. Mm-hmm. But it also tells us in this section the result of sound doctrine. What's the result of sound doctrine?
Edification.
Edification. What is the plain language? Is that what your version says?
No.
What's that plain language of Scripture? Let's look to that first.
Stewardship.
Yes. These are all ideas that go along with that. But what is the plain language of verse 4 says? That the which give rise to mere speculation, that's the result of strange doctrines, rather than what?
Furthering
the administration of God, which is by faith. The worthless result of strange doctrines by false teachers is speculation and disputes. It is then compared with the worthful result of sound doctrine, further administration of God. And what does that mean? And the reason my dad said stewardship is because he's going where I'm going. The ESV translate this in a way that I like better because it carries the idea of the Greek better. And the ESV says, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship or good order from God that is by faith. And as we will see in the third point, a believer is a steward of what God has given him. And the result of sound doctrine is being a good steward, being a part of the work of the only profitable slave. Who's that? Jesus Christ, because as we've learned, we're unprofitable slaves. How do we know that this is a result of sound doctrine? Because the Scripture tells us that's always the answer. It says it furthers the administration of God, which is what? By faith. You can't miss that part. That's the result of sound doctrine. Now, after all our time in Hebrews, what do we know about faith? Is faith speculation? It's assurance. What do we learn in Hebrews 11, verse 1? Now, it is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things unseen. It is a sure foundation. And what is true faith based on? The Spirit through the Word of God. You have to believe the promises of God. That's what faith is. Believing the Word of God, the complete Word of God, the whole Word of God. I'm going to read Matthew 7 because my notes say to. Sometimes. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 27. This is Jesus Christ talking. And it's interesting to see that he starts talking about false teachers and look what he connects it to in the last part. Because you're going to think well, these are three different stories. No, they connect. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So we have first the warning of false teachers, to be aware of them and how to be aware of them. What does Christ talk about next? Look at verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. We're going to see that again. These are people who claim to know Christ, who claim to work for him. It's connected to the idea of false prophets, but they do not know him. They do lawlessness. They are cast out of the kingdom. Then look at the next parable. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, hears what? The sayings of mine, the word of God, the word of Jesus Christ. I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, rejects the word of God, rejects the word of Christ, which is saying the scriptures, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Do you think it's a coincidence that the Lord Jesus speaks of false teachers and those who claim to know Jesus Christ yet practice lawlessness, and then goes right on to the parable of the two builders? This isn't random here, ladies and gentlemen. One who has the sure foundation of the Word of God and one who has the speculation of the sand upon which his house will crumble is evident. Okay? All right. So we have the call, remain on, instruct in the faith. We've seen the negative command, we've seen the result of strange doctrine, we've seen the result of sound doctrine, and we've seen the comparison to the speculation of the false teachers and the sure foundation of faith of sound doctrine. Now let's look at the goal of instruction. Let's read this section again, verses 5 through 6. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, the goal of instruction in the faith. What's the goal? Absolutely. But we're going to take first step, love. The goal of the instruction, or the command here, remember, is the word that's really the idea behind it, of sound doctrine, the goal of sound doctrine in general, is love. The goal is to produce in the church that which God requires of man. And he requires of you and of me love toward him, and that means love towards those who are his and even towards our enemies. In Matthew 22, there is an interesting account, and it states plainly in verse 15 that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might entangle Jesus Christ in his talk. They wanted to catch him in his words. And do you remember what they did? They first sent their disciples and the Herodians, and they tried to trip Jesus up by asking him, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And remember, he silenced them with his answer. And then right after that in Scripture, what happens? If you look it up, you'd see that the Sadducees come now. It's their turn. And they come with a question. Do you remember what their question was?
That's about who's married.
Yeah. A wife, you know.
Anyway, she ends up taking about 5 years.
Yeah, she was married to 7 brothers. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus silences them with his answer. And then in verse 34, it says this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, okay, so this is someone who's studied the law, a teacher of the law, who knows the law, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now again, here we have a Pharisee, but not only a Pharisee, but a lawyer, one who has learned the law and is teacher of the law, who asks questions about the law. And what is the response of Jesus Christ to this man? Let's look it up in Matthew 22. Very good. I don't even have to look it up. That's exactly what he says. And the interesting point is that what he says right after that. He says, yes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then what does he say? On these two commandments hang what? All the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. Utter and complete and total love for God, and in turn love for others, is the summation of the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Love is the mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ. We've already talked about this many times. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. 1 John 4:7 through 12, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is the agape love that is mentioned here that you're familiar with. The love of choice, of the will, involving self-denial. And this is the kind of love that flows from three sources. What are those sources? It's right there in Scripture. Remember, plain language people? Pure heart. It's from a pure heart. What else? Now, is that clear, clean conscience? Excuse me. Is that by itself, or is it connected with the love? No, it's connected with the love. It's also love from a good conscience. It's also love from what? A sincere faith. Okay, let's look at these three. Number one, the love that is required by God and acceptable to God must come from a pure heart. This requirement would be familiar with anyone familiar with the law. In Psalm 24:3, the psalmist asks this question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Do you remember what the answer is? In other words, who may approach God? Who may be found acceptable by him? Who may live in his presence and stand in the day of judgment? The psalmist answers his own question in Psalm 24. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, cried out to God and asking God not to cast him away from his presence and to restore him to the joy of his salvation. Before he does that, he says this: create in me a pure heart, a clean heart, O God. And as we will see in Titus, it is according to God's mercy that he saves us by the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. False teachers do not have a pure or a clean heart. Okay? But a pure and clean heart is what is required. And the love that is required must come from a pure and clean heart. Secondly, the love that is required by God and acceptable to him must come from a good conscience. The conscience is the God-created self-judging faculty of man. Paul describes it for us in Romans 2. He says this: the work of the law written on their hearts. Okay? Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. A good conscience can only come from a pure heart. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So I want to be clear that a good conscience does not mean that you don't feel guilty. Because false teachers do not have a good conscience. But yet Paul describes them to Timothy as having their own conscience seared as with a branding iron. Meaning that they don't feel any guilt. Or like a scarred flesh doesn't feel pain when you touch it with a pin or something. Yet they face condemnation. A good conscience is just the opposite. It is sensitive to sin, but it finds rest and good standing in the completed atoning work of Jesus Christ. All right, we've done the first two. Third point, the love that is required by God and acceptable to him must come from a sincere faith. We've already talked about what faith is. And the word for sincere has also been translated in Scripture as without hypocrisy or genuine. In other words, it is a real, true faith in the true Word of God that produces this love. 1 John 4, 4-21 says this: and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior to the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. As we have known, and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Do you see the connection with knowing and believing the faith, the sincere faith of what God has shown them, and love, the love that is required by God from that? It goes on to say, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Look, loving God, a God who you've not seen, based on his word and his promises, that's faith. That's a sincere faith. And it produces a true love. A love that is required by God if you are to be acceptable in his sight, if you are to stand in the day of judgment. If you truly believe the word of God, you have no choice but to love God and to love others. The false teacher does not have sincere faith. They do not genuinely believe the word of God, but focus their attention on myths and genealogies and strange doctrine. No sincere faith means no love for God. So, that was our first point in A, the love of true believers. I should mark that down. Of true believers. Now, I should have probably given myself some more room there. We look at what's lacking in the lost. Lacking in lost. So in other words, we could say that this is the marks of a believer, true believer. And what's lacking in the lost, we could say that these are the marks of a false prophet or a false teacher. We have some time to dig into it. So what do false teachers have? How are they marked? They had sound doctrine before them, but what did they do? Let's see. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what we've already talked about, the love of true believers. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, they have sound doctrine before them, but they strayed away from the sound doctrine. They lead others with them, and they turn toward other things. What do they turn to? Well, first of all, absolutely, absolutely. I divided it up into actions. Because first of all, ooh, I almost got that on my shirt. they strayed from sound doctrine and turned aside. They strayed from sound doctrine and turned aside to strange doctrine. They had sound doctrine before them. They knew the teaching of the apostles, but they strayed away from the sound doctrine, leading others with them and turned to other things. What did they turn to? Aha, yes. Actions. Now look at their speech. They discuss fruitlessly. What else is a mark of their words? Read the scripture. It's there. Well, that's about their mind. We're going to get there. How do they say things? Confidently. Doesn't that say that in scripture? Boastfully. They're not only fruitless, but they're boastful. They like to do a lot of talking about the law or about myths and genealogies, and they pepper their speech with bold and confident assertions, which leads others to follow them. But as we've seen already, their confidence leads only to what? Does it lead to any resolution? No, it leads to speculation. All their words produce nothing. Their teaching does not produce the love of God or the love for brethren because it's devoid of the Spirit. And because it is devoid of the Spirit, it produces no fruit. It's fruitless discussion. Next about these false teachers, you look at their heart.
Didn't they call like Pfister's confidence men at some point?
Con men?
Con confidence.
Yeah.
I've heard them called confidence men also.
Absolutely. That's where the term comment comes from.
Yeah,
you, you gain confidence in this person,
yeah,
and then they
flip it on. Because they gain confidence in what they're saying.
Absolutely.
And these people here, you know, it's kind of become a personality ethic instead of a real principle, because they've left something that has a standard that's been written down that everybody can say, wait a second, you're not right about this.
Mm-hmm.
And they've gone to something that's completely speculation, that there is no written down standard.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to somebody this week talk about his wife getting heavily involved with Deepak Chopra,
yeah,
and wanting to bring an institute to Cleveland and all this stuff. You know, and I was listening, I was thinking, and he was talking about the background of it, and I said, you know, there's really no standard there whatsoever, is
no.
there? I mean, there's none.
Yes.
And so as long as I sound more confident than you are,
mm-hmm,
then almost by default you'll follow me at that point.
People in need, people that are desperate, they hear someone talking confidently,
yeah,
they want to follow and get right in line.
That's
especially
right.
If they are offering them something.
That's right.
And if you all you have to do is flip on your local religious, and I put religious in quotes, station, and you're going to hear confident, boastful assertion after another.
Yeah.
And it'll turn your stomach.
Yeah.
Because then the old ladies are calling in thinking that the miracle that guy just pronounced is about their hip.
Absolutely.
Running up and down their back. You know, it doesn't take long to see. But let's look. What is their heart? From Scripture, what do you see? What is their heart's desire? To be teachers. To be teachers. What does it say? Wanting to be teachers of the law. Now, I want you to know, it does not say that they want to truly learn the law. It does not say they want to know the God of the law or be found acceptable to God in the law or draw others to Christ or serve other people in the law. No, they desire the position and the prestige given to the rabbis in Judaism. They sought that in the church. So their desire is position and authority. They're different words, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But in this context, being out the false teachers, this looks to their heart, that they are like, think of it as that they're like the Pharisees. The Pharisees denounced by their Lord, or by the Lord Jesus, who do all their deeds to be noticed by men, and to love the seats of honor at the banquets, and love the respectful greetings in the marketplace, and love being called rabbi and teacher by men. Their heart is not for God. It is not for Jesus Christ. It's not for the apostles. It's not even for the people. It does not mean that the false teacher does not talk about God or give lip service to Jesus Christ or show kindness to people, but it's all done for themselves and their own pride. They just want to be, they want the position of teachers of the law. Number four, we've looked at their actions, their speech, their heart. What describes their mind? They discuss fruitlessly. They desire positions. Yes, but I had to use the D. They're devoid. Devoid of understanding. Yes, yes. They have Judaic elements to them. They are focused on, if you look at the myths and genealogies, some commentators think that they're focused on the myths and genealogies of Judaism or other extra-Judaic writings. The word states that these false teachers do not understand either what they are saying or what else, the matters which they make confident assertions. They don't understand their own words, let alone the subject matter, and why. Because they are like the nations gathered against the Lord's people before the return of Christ, described in Micah 4:12. It says, and describes them gathering against the Lord's people, and this is about the second advent, and it says this about them, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And these false teachers who do not understand the mind of the Lord and do not understand his purpose are also gathered like sheaves to the threshing floor. They're destined, in other words, they're destined for the destruction. They're destined for the fire pit. Okay, I've run out of my time, but next week we're going to talk about this one, the stewardship of instruction in the faith. That We're going to talk about the fact that although the teachers wanted to be teachers of the law, Paul's going to stress that, look, you might think I'm saying the law is no good. The law is good, but it has to be used appropriately. You have to be a good steward of the law. If you misuse the law, then you're not using it for the purpose that God intended, and you're preaching a strange and perverted doctrine. If you use the law appropriately, it's going to necessarily lead to one and one conclusion only. And what is that? Well, we're going to see next week. It's going to lead to Jesus Christ. We're going to see that the law is called a shadow of the things to come. Remember our talk in Hebrews? The shadow versus the reality. The reality came in Jesus Christ. We're going to see that the law is not only a shadow, but the Scripture calls the law a tutor. A tutor to do what? Do you remember? To bring us along to Jesus Christ. It's the plain language of Scripture. All right? You don't have to do a lot of extrapolation to get this out. So come back next week. We'll talk about the stewardship of instruction in the faith. And then, Lord willing, we will jump into this digression that Paul makes regarding himself and about what the Lord has done for him and the position that he has placed him in verses 12 through 17. So, does anyone have any comments or questions before we end?